going to junior church, they can be dismissed at this time. And if you have your Bibles, please open to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and he says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This morning, we are going to begin a new series looking at these parables that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 15. It's an interesting context, if you notice this, the first couple of verses, that the whole conversation, the whole prompting of Jesus to tell these parables happens because he's out in open, in public, and there are two groups of people around him, and one has a very negative response to the other, and it gets under Jesus, gets under his skin, it ticks him off. He's not happy as he tells these parables. You see, Jesus has this pattern in his earthly ministry that he constantly attracts and befriends this group that the Scripture refers to as tax collectors and sinners. And on this day, as happened many times before and will happen many more times in the future, there's a group of religious leaders around. They're kind of keeping their eye on Jesus. And every time he gets around these tax collectors and sinners, man, they get a sour face. They scowl. And the Scripture says they mutter about this to one another. You can almost imagine what they're saying, can't you? He welcomes those people. He hangs out with that kind of person? Does he not know where they've been and what they do? I mean, we would never allow those kind of people in our meetings. He must, Jesus must be compromising. He must be lower in the bar here. Lower in the standards. And Jesus doesn't get into a direct kind of conflict with them. He just says, "Hey, I want to tell you a couple stories. And I want you to listen real close." And I think really what he's saying to the Pharisees, "I want you to see if you see yourself in these stories." And we're going to look at the first two today, and then we're going to launch into the more famous one starting next week of the lost son. But today we have the lost sheep and the lost coin. I think in these challenges of the parables, he's telling his listeners that I'm going to have you reassess your basic assumptions about the nature of God, about the nature of sin, and about the nature of salvation. Because listen, Pharisees, I think you got it wrong on all three accounts. Pretty frightening situation when the religious leaders of the whole religious nation got it wrong. So this morning we're going to look at what we can learn from a couple of the categories here in the parables. The unwilling listeners, these Pharisees, the lost things in these parables, what we can learn from them, and the joyful seekers in these parables teach us about the nature of God and salvation and what it's all about. And so we have a couple of groups there. First, the unwilling listeners. We have the tax collectors and sinners were gathered around to hear Jesus, and the Pharisees muttered. And so you have the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Again, these Pharisees and the teachers of the law, again, you know this probably from your Sunday school classes growing up, but these are the bad guys in the New Testament. These are the ones that Jesus constantly finds himself face to face in conflict with. They follow him around. They question everything he does. Whenever he performs a miracle, they, you know, tell him he must be possessed by the devil. Then he constantly does stuff intentionally to kind of, you know, get under their skin. He does most of the things he does on the Sabbath, which they have declared through their many rules and regulations that, you know, you're not supposed to do anything on the Sabbath. And so we have this conflict. These religious leaders, they are a group of people that are, don't get it wrong. It's not that they don't believe in God. They believe in God with all of their hearts. But over the years, over the evolution of time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, they have come to leadership in the nation of Israel, and their religion is very, very external. It's very, very much based on keeping the law of God, and they take the law of God and they just to be careful, just to really to be in control, they develop and establish a whole set of codes and extra laws and regulations around the law to define, you know, what it means to keep God's law. And then they take their own interpretation and they raise it up to be on the same level as God's law. And it's very external, and their hearts, because of this, have gotten lost, and they've become hardened toward the real heart of God. And these are the religious leaders of the day. And they look across and they see Jesus with these tax collectors and sinners, this other group that's present in this Luke 15 gathering. And the tax collectors and sinners, the tax collectors, we've kind of talked about this a few weeks ago, but just a reminder, these are Jews who are working for the Roman government, collecting taxes for Rome, and so they're already, you know, compromised in the eyes of all of their fellow Israelites, and they're not only are they doing business with Rome, but now on top of that, to make things worse, many of them are gouging. When they take taxes, they're charging extra and they're pocketing it, and they're just viewed very negatively amongst the whole nation. And then there's this other group added to the tax collectors, so they're like, you know, already rejects. Now you got the sinners, and that's just a phrase, kind of a catchphrase for those in the nation of Israel who really disregard God's law. Maybe they're, you know, the rebels. They're the ones that, you know, they don't go to church every Sunday or Saturday in their case, and they don't follow God faithfully, especially in the eyes of the Pharisees. Included also in this group of sinners are anybody that's, through their actions, through sometimes no fault of their own, they have become unclean. They're not able to bring sacrifices because of their violation of the law. But this would also include people who would have mental handicaps or handicap or physical handicap. They would be considered, you know, by the Pharisees to be under God's judgment. And so they would also be a part of this. So there's just this very, very hardened heart towards this group. And yet, this is who Jesus continually spends time with and attracts and reaches out to. And so you have a conflict. And they're particularly offended, it says, that he not only will be seen in public with them, but that he eats with them. And in that culture, to fellowship over a meal together was like extending the right hand of fellowship. It was like, you know, you just didn't eat with anybody in that culture because that would in and of itself make you unclean so that you couldn't bring sacrifices, and it was a very big deal. And Jesus was like, he just did not bow to any of that. And he had not just casual fellowship with them, he had intimate fellowship with them. He ate with them and hung out with them. In fact, he was accused by the Pharisees of being one of them. He's just one of the crowd. And so that is our context. And so Jesus, again, doesn't respond directly to their muttering. He goes into these stories. These three stories, and we've read two of them today, to challenge the Pharisees' point of view. And I want you to get that, and I don't want you to forget that the whole point of these parables is that he is challenging the Pharisees' point of view. And if you forget that, you will misinterpret everything that these parables are all about. And so, the first thing that he does, we're going to look at these lost items. We saw at the beginning of the first parable was the lost sheep. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one. And the second one is about a woman who has 10 coins and silver coins and loses one. And then the one we're going to look at next week is about this father who has this son that leaves and blows the inheritance. And in this, and if you want to get your outlines out, we're going to kind of fill in some blanks to help you follow along with me. In this first one, Jesus confronts our shallow understanding of sin. You see, because the Pharisees, their equation is they're sinful, that group over there, and we're okay. And Jesus is telling these parables in part to say, you Pharisees don't understand sin. You've so convoluted the law. You've so fooled yourself in thinking that you're keeping the law and that you're okay with God and that you've earned, you know, you earned a right to be children of God, and you have totally missed it. And so he confronts their shallow understanding of sin. So let's kind of look at these. The first parable kind of gives this image that God is the shepherd. You know, all of these are about God and people. I mean, they're just illustrations, and we are called sheep. Now, I want to first communicate to you that this is not a compliment to us. When we are referred to as sheep, this is an insult. This is a sheep is a stupid, foolish animal. I read a quote or an article by a fellow that was both a pastor, but he also had spent time with a shepherd, as a shepherd. And here's how he describes it. A sheep is a stupid, foolish animal. It loses its direction continually. Even when you find a lost sheep, it will not follow you home. It will resist. It will brush to and fro. You must seize it. You must throw it to the ground. You must tie its hind legs together. You must tie its front legs together. You must pick it up and throw it over your shoulder. And that's the only way you can carry that sheep back home. That is us. That is the parable of the lost sheep. Meditate and think about the implications of that for a moment. It teaches us that, like sheep, the reality for the tax collectors and sinners, but also for the Pharisees, is that we are lost and we need to be rescued. The second parable is the one of the lost coin. If a sheep is incapable of rescuing itself and finding itself its way home, a coin, a lost coin, is even more incapable. It's completely incapable. It's an inanimate object. And these lost objects, the sheep and the coin, and next week we're going to see about the son a little bit more, they all represent people who are spiritually lost and spiritually far from God. This is Jesus characterizing the people the Pharisees view as sinners. They are lost. They are lost, though, in some different ways. I want you to kind of delve into the different nature of the lostness of both the sheep and the coin, and we're going to even think about the son just a little bit, even though I didn't read that passage. The sheep is lost through foolishness. It's the nature of the sheep that because of their just the way that God has made them, that they wander off in foolishness and get lost. The coin is lost through thoughtlessness. The owner loses the coin, and the son is lost, and we're going to again get into this next week, but you know the story of the prodigal son. He is lost through willfulness. He chooses to go away on his own. And these parables together give us a multidimensional view of the depth of sinfulness. I want to give you an example before I launch into this. A few years ago, I found myself counseling a man who came to me because he was struggling with abusive anger issues. And I do a lot of counseling, have done a lot of counseling through the years, and I began to meet with this person, and I began to wonder, okay, what's really going on with this fella? What is behind all of this anger, all of this abuse? I mean, it was physical, a lot of emotional abuse, verbal abuse, and sometimes it even became physical. And I wonder, you know, is his sin problem? I wondered, is it genetic? You know, was it a matter of brain chemistry, and that he was just born this way? You know, that's one thought. Or was this sin problem, this struggle? I wonder, was it a result of a bad environment? You know, did this fella, you know, he was born okay, but then maybe he was just raised in an abusive home himself. Had a rough family life, and maybe like the coin, he was neglected by his supervisors, you know. Or thirdly, maybe was his problem, did it stem from just selfishness and pride? Kind of like the prodigal son, just kind of a rebellious spirit. What I have found in dealing with people and looking at my own life and my own struggles with sin, I've come to the conclusion that, you know what? It's all the above. Because sin is much more complex than we often think about. And that's what Jesus is making the point to these Pharisees. I want you to look at these dimensions of sin in your outline with me. As we deepen our understanding through these parables of just how sinful sin is and how all-encompassing our sin is. Three dimensions of sin. The first one there is original sin. Original sin. Everybody in this room, everybody on this planet suffers from the malady of being born a sinner. Original sin is we all are born with a sinful nature that manifests itself in what the Bible calls foolishness. You remember King David when confronted with his sin of adultery after denying it and acting like it didn't happen, and then he's confronted by Nathan, and in Psalm 51 we see his psalm of repentance. He says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. That nature of Adam that foolishly rebelled against God has been passed down generation by generation, and each and every one of us is born not okay with God, not neutral. We are born sinful. Any parents of young children, grandparents of young children, can you identify with this? Young children, first words out of their mouth. I wish it was always dada and mama, but it's usually no and mine. With an attitude. And you don't have to teach it, because it is inborn in all of us. And some of us adults are just older versions of that, saying no and mine. So there's that dimension of sinfulness that is in all of us. It was in the Pharisees, it was in the tax collectors and the sinners, and it is in you and I. Number two, second dimension that we see in these kind of brought out is environment. Number two, environment. We all live in a fallen world where others sin against us, and then we sin in response. So when I think of the guy I was counseling, part of the answer is that, yeah, sometimes when you see people who are struggling with a certain kind of sin, like abuse or anger, you begin to probe around a little bit. And in counseling, I often kind times will sit down and kind of learn about a person's past, and all of a sudden I'll begin to learn, now I see why this person struggles in this particular way, because that's all they know. That's what they were raised in. That's what they saw. And it brings out in us our own sinful nature. We get sinned against. When somebody sins against you, what's your fleshly response? You can throw a rock at me, I'm going to pick it right back up, and I'm going to throw it back at you harder than you threw it at me. I'm going to hold a grudge. I'm going to not forgive. That's just that way that sin just goes around its cycle again and again and again. And then number three, the third nuance or picture of sin here, and this is more in the one we're going to look at next week, but is selfish choices. Yes, I'm born a sinner. Yes, others sin against me and I sin back, but wait, we got to make sure that we understand that we are absolutely responsible for our sinfulness. Sinful choices. This is where we make decisions all the time in which we selfishly select our will against the Father's will. We walk through life and our sinful nature says, I want what I want, not what God wants. And when we come to that crossroads every day, all the time, and we regularly choose self over God. Listen to how James describes it. James 1. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But listen to this. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. So there is that part of me that just, when I see something, when I'm tempted towards something, there's that desire in me, and I choose of my own will what I want to fulfill that evil desire. Not the desire to serve God and love God, but the desire against that. And so why are we taking time to kind of unfold all of this? Because I believe what Jesus was trying to communicate through these parables, one of the things he was communicating to these Pharisees, because that's who he's really talking to, is, listen, friends, you do not understand the complexity and the depth and the depravity of sin. You look at other people and you say, well, they're bad, but I'm good. You look at other people's sin and you see it, but you don't see your own hard-hearted sin. I mean, you're telling the Son of God that he's demon-possessed. You don't represent God. God's standing right before you, and you think you're righteous, and you are blind. And I think that there is a Pharisaical spirit that has launched forward into the church. This isn't just a time of Jesus kind of thing. We wrestle with that same spirit sometimes. We need to understand the depth and the complexity and the death that is attached to our sinfulness. See, what I'm preaching right now, is it popular? You go tell your co-workers tomorrow, you go to the family reunion, you go to the graduation party, and you start talking about just how sinful we really are. Is that a popular thing today? I'm not suggesting you do that. I'm not trying to get everybody in trouble. But we live in a world where they don't, you know, man is seen since the time of the Enlightenment. There's just been this wave of no, man is good, humanity is good. Doesn't matter, you know, what path you're on to God as long as you're sincere. And yet, you look at the reality of even our most recent century. Look at humanity, slavery, Holocaust, gulags, ethnic cleansing, child sex slavery industry, terrorism, corporate and individual greed. Every time you turn on the news, every time you look, there's another huge example of the sinfulness of humanity. And that's just out there. What about when we look into our own hearts? The way that we rationalize our sin and rename it and call it other things and minimize it. Man, sin permeates. And here's why we have to come to grips with it. Because if you have a weak view of sin, you are going to have a weak understanding of salvation. I want that to sink in. If you have a weak, simplistic view of sin, then what Jesus did on the cross isn't going to mean nearly as much to you, because you don't need it that bad. But if you understand how totally depraved we are apart from Christ, you will come to understand the wonder of what He did on the cross. And that's number two on your outline there. Jesus confronts our warped view of salvation. Again, we come back to the Jesus is responding to these muttering Pharisees. A muttering mouth, you know, reveals a proud heart. So let me ask you this morning, and I'm asking myself, and I feel convicted. Do you mutter? You ever find yourself looking at a group of people or another person and you find it, maybe you don't verbalize it, maybe you don't put words to it, but you feel it. You feel a judgmental spirit inside of you and you mutter. And that muttering represents something to the effect that I got my act together more than you do, or I'm just a little better than you. I mean, this is the spirit that Jesus hates. This is what he's confronting in these Pharisees. Remember when I first moved to Dallas several years ago, I grew up in small town Indiana, went to college in another small town, and moved to Dallas. And the first week we were there, we were doing a tour of the campus, and the campus is in a pretty rough area of Dallas. And I had my first encounter with a homeless person. We were at a Wendy's restaurant and we were approached, Lisa and I were approached, and we were kind of warned ahead of time, you know, kind of handle how to handle that situation. And I found myself with this muttering spirit. I found myself full of thoughts. Some of them I had on my own. Some of them I heard other Christians say about, you know, this homeless person, you know, they're just going to take that money. If you give it to them, they're going to go spend it on, you know, drugs and alcohol. And I just felt a spirit rise up in me of judgmentalism. I don't know if there's a group of people that exist that you feel that muttering rise up in your spirit. But if you do, man, be careful. That may be revealing something more about yourself than anything else. We see here, kind of the last couple blanks there, two things that are kind of contrasted here when, as Jesus confronts our view of salvation. The first view that he's condemning is religion. That's the next line. Religion is humanity's attempt to appease God and earn his own salvation. Because you see, that is what the Pharisees were all about. Their mindset was, God, we are going to do a bargain with you. We are going to keep the law, and we're going to do it with excellence, and we're going to even build these extra rules around, and we're going to keep that. And as a result of that, we earn a right standing before you. You have to accept us. We keep the law. We're saved by keeping the law. That is the spirit of religion. It's man trying to make himself right with God through his performance. And Jesus, hear this, Jesus is utterly condemning of that spirit. Man, I lived the first several years of my spiritual journey trying to earn God's love, trying to work my way to a point where I felt what would feel like in my heart, well, maybe God will accept me now. Maybe I've done enough. And when I was in that mode, man, I was very Pharisaical. Man, I always looked down my nose at other people and that were different than me, or that I felt like maybe I was a little farther ahead of them on the good versus bad scale and all that kind of stuff. And Jesus just condemns it. He rejects it. But the parables also obviously don't end there. They show the representation of the Father joyfully seeking these lost items. That's the gospel. That's the last blank there. The gospel is God's joyful rescue of humanity at great cost to himself. In both of these accounts that I read earlier, in the first account of the lost sheep, it says that the shepherd joyfully went after or went after to seek the lost sheep. And when he found it, he joyfully put it on his shoulders. And then when he returned home, he called his family and neighbors together and he said, rejoice with me. This is something we're celebrating. That which was utterly lost and helpless to find its way home, I have went and found it, and it's time to rejoice. And the same thing with the coin. The woman goes and she seeks it. With all of her energy, she seeks it. And when she finds it, it says again that she says, rejoice with me. And the application of that is that Jesus says, in the same way, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. God comes after us. He doesn't look at us in our sinfulness with a spirit of condemnation, because Christ took the condemnation that we deserved. And so the heart of God towards the sinner, towards you and I, is that He is seeking us. Friends, we don't, if I can be honest with you, this is theologically a little bit controversial, but we don't seek God. No one does good, not even one. No one seeks after God. That's what Romans 3 says. God is seeking us. He's coming to us in His grace, undeserved, unmerited, unworked for. Christ paid it all. And He comes to you and I as sinners, and He says, I offer you the gift of forgiveness, the gift of becoming my child as a gift. Will you receive it as a gift? Not work for it, not barter with God, saying, well, if I do enough just of the good things, or go to church often enough, or try to keep the whatever list it is you think you're supposed to keep, and then I'll get myself up just high enough, and then maybe God will look at me and accept me. And God says, the whole system is damned. That whole thing is from hell. To think you can earn your way to God. I come to you, God says, seeking you. Lost in your sin, and I come to you with a heart of love and the gift of salvation, and I offer it to you. Will you receive it as a gift? He's confronting these Pharisees. Do you see? He's confronting these Pharisees because they don't see it. He says, a couple chapters later, the Son of Man came to seek and to save what? That which was lost. You Pharisees, you don't think you're lost. You think you're okay. I want you to see that God rejoices when a person comes to a place in their life where they finally can see there's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can do to earn God's salvation. There's nothing I can do to make myself right with God. I am a sinner. I see my sin. And I got to tell you, the older I get, the more depth I see of my own sinfulness. It's not just actions. It's attitudes. It's thoughts. It permeates us all. And when we come to the end of ourselves and we say, but Jesus came to seek me and to die for me. And when I accept that gift by faith, He rejoices. And He says, welcome into my family. Welcome into my kingdom, child of God. I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know if I've maybe challenged the way that you have up to this point in time thought about sin and the nature of salvation. I don't know if you've ever seen God as joyfully coming after you and seeking you and desiring to save you. But if you aren't clear on that, if you have never come to the end of yourself, friend, and said, it is Christ alone. God, I see my sinfulness. I see that I am shot through and through. And yet you love me enough that you came to rescue me through Christ. If you've never received Christ that way, if you've never put all your eggs in that one basket, man, make today the day that you do that. Make today the day that the angels in heaven rejoice because of your coming and receiving Christ. And if you're clear on that and you know that you have done that, I guess the last application I see for this morning is that it is that same Spirit that needs to be in our hearts that Jesus was going after here, that we would have, he does his seeking of others now through us. In other words, we need to be those who go seeking those who are lost, those who are far from God, so that we can give them the message and share with them. But we can't do that if we have this Pharisaical spirit towards other people. You understand what I'm saying? If you're not going to other people, you're not welcoming other people into your orbit of friendship and all of that, if you're not seeking after those that are far from God, you know, that's the spirit that Jesus is promoting here. He's saying to us, church, welcome sinners. Understand my grace is what it's all about. Be a church where you don't have to put on a face and act like you're not struggling with sin. Man, you can be real with one another because of my grace, because that's what it's really all about. And then you can turn and you can go and you can reach other lost people. No matter where they're at, no matter how far from God they are, I want to use you for that. Let's pray together. Father, we come into your presence. This series of parables that Jesus told to confront the Pharisees, Lord, it confronts us this morning. It reminds us of the reality of our lostness apart from Christ. It reminds us of our inability to get right with God on our own. It reminds us that the equation of salvation is grace alone. And you call us to do one thing, and that is to receive what Christ has done, to put our faith in what Christ has done and become forgiven children of God. And for those of us, God, who are clear on that, and we've made that decision, and we are right with you because of what Christ did, Lord, you call us to be not those with a Pharisaical spirit, but God, you call us to have that heart of Christ and to be that person who goes and seeks out those that are far from God, that we might share the message of grace and share the love of God with others. Oh God, when we look at others, those that are right now far from God, may we look at them with a spirit of not condemnation, but of compassion. May we be people that pray for those that are far from God. May we be people that figure out ways to make connections with those that are far from God. May we be people that learn how to talk to people that are far from God and share the love of Christ and share the truth of the gospel with those that are far from God. My prayer for this church is that in the days ahead and in the months ahead and in the years ahead, there would be many, many testimonies given of those who were far from God but were introduced to Christ by those from here that know the gospel and know the love of God and have taken the time and the prayer to share it with others. And may you be glorified as we do this in your name. Amen.